Speaking of kids, when kids go through, when they're growing up, they can go through different difficult behavioral periods of their life. If you're a parent, you know what I mean. And it's like there's these difficulties in their behavior, and sometimes no matter what you try as a parent, it seems like it doesn't work. And so some parents find themselves hoping in this phrase, it's only a phase, they'll grow out of it. Have you ever heard that? Have you ever put your hope in that? I know I have. Whether it's them throwing a tantrum for 30 minutes straight because they didn't get what they wanted, or having 800 excuses to delay bedtime. I mean, kids go through these phases, and I found myself as a father when they were young, honestly, like crying out to the Lord and being like, help me, I just don't know what to do. Would you help me? And I found myself, yes, trying to put my hope in the Lord's word, but also in this, it's just a phase. They'll grow out of it. And much of the time, that actually proves true. Children do grow out of these difficult behavioral phases in their lives. Now we're down to what, 300 excuses for them at bedtime? Or maybe the behavior just improves in some way, that there's some pattern that you thought, oh, I just hope they grow out of it, and they do, and we're thankful for that. Now, I realized that in my Christian life, when I was a young Christian, I found myself expecting that I would eventually grow out of certain things for the better. I assumed that as I grew and matured in my faith, that I wouldn't have to fight as hard against temptation to sin, because I would be like mature and stuff. But that's not what happened, actually. I was just the opposite. I realized how much more I'm going to have to fight against temptation and sin in my life. And so I just assume that, gosh, as you grow, like maybe in holiness, Lord, it's sort of like in Jesus' likeness, you sort of just float above it all. I don't know if you ever imported that thinking into your mindset, but somehow I got this erroneous idea that I would get to a place of growth and being Jesus-like, that I wouldn't have to fight so hard against temptation. When you actually look at the life of Jesus, no, he fought temptation. He was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin, so he understands us. We have a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses because he knows the temptations, and he said no to all of them. So I was just young, and I was ignorant of the life of holiness that Jesus lived, where he fought against temptation and sin and lived a perfectly sinless life. And it wasn't until I went to this retreat as a college student, and I heard one of the most helpful things that I heard about this was from the retreat speaker who taught us, rightly so, that the sinful nature, that inclination that we have towards sin, it still remains in us, even if you're a redeemed child of God, even if you're forgiven, even if you're brought into God's family as one of his children, we still have this bent inside us, this what some people call, or maybe the NIV calls, the sinful nature. Other translations say the flesh, like the ESV, that we're in the flesh. It doesn't mean the actual flesh of your body, but it means this inclination that we have in us that resides, that still remains in us, that bends us toward wanting to sin and go against God's revealed will. In Christ, we have new godly desires, which is the promise of Ezekiel 36 in the new covenant. This heart of stone that didn't want anything to do with God's ways, he takes out a heart of stone and he puts in a heart of flesh, that now you have a fundamentally new orientation in life. You are now oriented toward God and the things of God, and you want to walk in his ways. God gives you a heart that desires to know him and to love him. And this is very different from before you knew Christ. So even though you have new desires, a new fundamental orientation toward God, the Bible teaches us, Jesus would show us, that we still have this inclination in us towards sin. But how do we grow then? Well, we grow in our ability to identify temptations, the temptation towards sin, and we grow in our ability to fight against it. So it's not that the fight goes away. We become more aware of the fight, and we become more able to fight as we mature in our faith. Are you guys following me on this? This is really important. I want us to see the reality of temptation towards sin in life. And I was talking with Pastor Darren, our lead pastor over at Imprint Woodinville, and he was saying that when he was a young pastor, so he was a youth pastor, probably in his early 20s, and he asked one of his youth leaders, a man was one of his youth leaders in the ministry who was in his 50s, he said, so when does the temptation of lust lessen in a man's life? And he said, I don't know. I'll let you know when it happens. And so I'm sure Darren just went away downcast in soul. Thanks for the inspiration. Thanks for the help that I was looking for. You should never, if you're a Christian, you should never expect to outgrow temptation towards sin. You just should not expect to do that. It will always be a battle to live a holy, God-centered, Christ-like life. Life with Jesus, many of us imagine sometimes, is like a lazy river that you just float down and God just takes you to the destination where he wants you to go. Now, if you want to stick with that image more accurately, it would be like there's piranha and water moccasins in the river, and you're being shot at. That's the life in Christ. Now, we'll talk about how to balance these ideas of we're safe and secure in Christ, but there's also risk and there's also threat to our life with Jesus that comes through the threats and the temptations of the devil and of sin. And so I want us to see here in Matthew 6:13 that Jesus himself recognizes and teaches us about the danger of sin and temptation and evil in the world and the evil one and our need to pray for God's protection. So let's look again at verse 13. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So we could summarize the truth of this petition here like this. We need God's protection in our battle against sin. We need God's protection in our battle against sin. And there's a few things that I want us to see about this petition, about the nature of this battle. And the first thing is this, is pray that you won't give into temptation. Pray that you won't give into temptation. Temptation is a reality. Jesus is acknowledging that, and he's teaching his followers to pray against giving in to temptation. That's the idea behind saying, Lord, lead us not into temptation. Now, does that sound a little bit strange to you? There's a bit of an interpretive difficulty, because are we saying that God would actually lead us into temptation? Because that's kind of what it sounds like. But if you listen to James chapter 1, verse 13, James writes, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. You see that? He himself tempts no one. So if God himself doesn't tempt anyone, why is Jesus teaching us to pray, lead us not into temptation? Well, the interesting thing here is that the Greek word that's translated temptation is also translated elsewhere, trials. And it's the same Greek word, and it gets translated variously, temptation or trial, depending on the context, depending on the intention. Is it an evil intention, like of the enemy, Satan? Then it's temptation. Or it may be God who is putting his people through trials. We don't like to think about that, but the Bible does teach us that God brings us into and through trials. Here's a critical distinction, though. God tries or tests believers to build their faith. Satan tempts believers to destroy their faith. So it actually could be the same event in your life. It could be both a trial and a temptation. A trial from God is something that he is using in your life to test you, to prove your character, to refine you, to build your faith, while Satan simultaneously is using this to attempt to entice you to sin, to go against God, and to destroy your faith in him. And so then Bible translators have to make a decision, like, should it be translated temptation? Should it be translated trial? Some think that this here, Matthew 6:13, should be translated as trials. I'm not sure that I totally buy that, because God does actually lead us into trials. And here's an example of that. Uses trials. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 to 7 says this. We were in 1 Peter last year. In this you rejoice, speaking of our eternal inheritance, our salvation. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. That word trials is the same word elsewhere translated, like Matthew 6:13, as temptations. But because it's God who's doing something here, it's not translated as temptations. Verse 7, so here's why you are being brought through trials. Here's the purpose statement. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire. And through 7. So that it tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So God's intention through trials is to bring us to greater refinement of our faith and trust in him, that he's chipping away at us and sculpting us to have Christ's likeness in our character, in our life. God's intention is to purify and build our faith through trials. What's Satan's intention with temptations? Satan's intention is to entice us to sin and to destroy our faith. And so Luke 4:13 says of Jesus' temptation in the wilderness, and when the devil had ended every temptation, same word, he departed from him until an opportune time. So why is it translated temptation there? Because the devil is trying to destroy Jesus' faith in the Father and trying to get Jesus to detour and reject the route that the Father had chosen for him to go to the cross, to die for our sins, and rise again from the dead, and to inherit, rightly so, the nations, and to rule the nations. So the temptation there for the Son of God is to destroy his faith in the Father and in the Father's plan for him. So, back to Matthew 6:13. We are not asking God in this prayer to not entice us to sin, because he doesn't do that. We're asking him to protect us from giving into temptation, which could come through trials. So if God brings us into trials, it is possible that the enemy could come and tempt us. There could be temptation for us. And so the prayer then is, God, would you, Father, please protect us from giving into temptation, which could come through these trials that we're brought through. So basically, this prayer is a prayer of protection, very similar to what Jesus says to his disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane in Luke 22. Verse 46, why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation. You see that? It's very similar. Pray that you may not enter into temptation so that you don't give into temptation. Pray that God would keep you from giving into temptation. Now, this is convicting to me because I honestly don't pray that God would protect me from temptation all that often. And why don't I pray that all that often? I was thinking about that. I don't pray this very often, even though it's been given to me as a key piece in how we should approach God in prayer, the kinds of priorities that we should have in prayer. Why is it that I don't ask God all that often for protection from temptation? It has to be because I don't, in my heart of hearts, I don't very deeply down believe that I'm in danger. But according to Jesus, temptation is a serious threat. And all I have to do is a quick mental survey of Christians that you know, churches that you know. I mean, I've known pastors who've destroyed their marriages and their careers by adultery. They got themselves tangled up and caught in sin like a fly caught in a spider web. And they eventually just gave in and surrendered to the death that it brings. To their marriage, potentially. To their churches, potentially. And you can probably also think of Christians whose sin has ravaged their lives and the lives of others. And I've seen Christians betray each other for money. I've seen self-righteousness and pride kill churches. I've seen what my own impatience, my sin of impatience and irritability with my wife and my kids, I've seen what my own sin does in my own life, in my own family. I know I'm susceptible to the temptation of irritability and impatience, as opposed to the fruit of the Spirit, which the Holy Spirit produces, self-control and gentleness and patience and love. And I give into these things because the temptation is just there to want my way, how I want it, and when I want it. And if I don't get it that way, then that's what leads me to impatience and the sin of irritability. We are all vulnerable, more vulnerable to sin than we think. Therefore, we need to pray for God's power in keeping us from giving in to temptation. Now, we are praying that God would protect us, but that doesn't mean passivity. It doesn't mean that you just expect God to just put up some sort of sin force field around you. God doesn't do that. He expects and asks for and commands our cooperation. So we're not passive. In fact, I don't have this on the slide, but Romans 13:14 says, make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Make no provision for the flesh. Flesh there again is that inclination, that internal gravitational pull towards sin. Make no provision. Don't think about ways to sin. Create opportunities for yourself to sin. Now, I could illustrate it this way. I don't think this is necessarily sin, but I think this illustrates it well. So for my last birthday, a friend brought over two huge bags of M&Ms, probably from Costco. I think they weigh like 2 pounds each. That is a lot of M&Ms. I'm assuming they're from Costco, given the absurdity of their size. Like, who eats that many M&Ms? I need to eat less sugar, not more sugar. It is very tempting for me to eat M&Ms. I love M&Ms. I love how they crackle and crunch between your teeth and have a smooth finish. I love how if you suck on them for a little while longer, they soften up. So the crunch is a little bit less, you know, but it still finishes nice and smooth. So, I mean, I love M&Ms. So I've got these giant bags of M&Ms. Now, I also have a problem in my house that my children love sugar. And so I'm trying to figure out, how do I get M&Ms from the pantry? I know they're in there. I make a pass, and I see the doors open. Okay, they're there. And can I sneak into the pantry without my kids seeing and detecting my hypocrisy, who tells them, no, you can't have any candy right now. We're about to have dinner. And Lindsay's over there cooking dinner, and I might just walk in, and I look at the M&Ms, and I think about it for a little bit, and I open the bag. I'm just going to have a small handful. So I have a small handful, and I get out. Okay, I'm in the clear, pop them in my mouth, and walk down the hallway and enjoy the crunch and the smooth finish. And then I think to myself, you know what? I didn't really get that many. Maybe I should go back for more. And so I think about it, and I walk by the pantry again. I look in, and I look around, and I go in there, and I get some more M&Ms. This is not the way to deal with temptation. That is not dealing with temptation. I didn't even try to fight it. What I did was I entertained it. And this is what we do with sin and enticements, is rather than going, I'm going to get this out of the house, I'm going to get away from this, is we walk by it, we look at it, we fantasize about how it crunches and then turns into a smooth finish. And we think about it, and we give into it. I should have just gotten away. I made provision for M&Ms. I should have made no more provision for M&Ms in my life. They're all gone. I ate them all. They're gone. So there's this contending against temptation. In theology, the fight against sin is often framed in terms of three battlefields: the world, the flesh, and the devil. The world, the flesh, and the devil. So it's a fight, it's a battle on these three fronts. So we're tempted by what the world offers us, like this is good, this is what you need, this is what you need to be satisfied, what you need to be happy, and it's all contra what God says when he says, I'm your only lasting satisfaction, I'm your only lasting fulfillment. And the world says, no, you need this. And so we contend with the world. I'm not talking about people. I'm talking about the kind of the world system and all that the world offers us in contradiction to what God says is good for us. And we contend with the flesh, again, that inward gravitational pull towards sin. And then we also contend with the devil. The devil, he is an intelligent, personal, powerful spiritual being who hates God and God's children and wants to destroy God's plans in the world. He wants to destroy God's church. And so many of us today, maybe secular minds, we go, oh no, we don't. That's antiquated, that's old. Tell me, why are there so many movies about the supernatural? I mean, just go into the bookstore and just see what's there. It's a reality. And for people who mess around with demonic stuff, they know there is a real power and there is a real force there that's enticing to people. But we have to understand that Jesus has a worldview, the Bible has a worldview that says there is more than just what we see here. There is an entire spiritual reality. There is God, Lord of heaven and earth, who exists with myriads upon myriads of angels worshiping in heaven, that right now as we worship down here, there are angels worshiping Christ in heaven, and that exists, and it's real, and there is a spiritual realm in which Satan and demons are in opposition to and rebellion against God, and they hate you, and they hate me, and they want to destroy us and our faith. And so Jesus here is teaching us then to pray for protection. Number two, this is number two piece of the sermon, pray for protection from Satan and sin. You see this in the second phrase of the prayer, and deliver us from evil, or just as legitimate a translation, and deliver us from the evil one. Most of your Bibles are going to have a note that says it's either evil or evil one. I think it's contextually fitting. It makes sense to see this as a prayer of protection from Satan, especially given that Matthew 4, just a couple chapters earlier, gives us, as Luke 4 does, tells us of the devil's temptations of Jesus in the wilderness. Especially given what the Bible says about Satan. In 1 John 5:19, we know that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And then John 17:15, Jesus says, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, praying for his disciples, his followers in the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. Again, here in John 17:15, it could be keep them from evil. Most translators are choosing to identify this and interpret this as the evil one, Satan. It makes sense given who Satan is in the world, that the world lies in the power of the evil one. So, should you be afraid of Satan? Given how powerful and how evil he is, should you be afraid of him? No, you shouldn't be afraid of him if you're in Christ, but you should be aware of him and aware of his schemes. My younger brother is in the army. He's a combat medic, and he recently got back from Afghanistan, a year of deployment in Afghanistan. Praise God, I was praying for his safety. And so his unit would regularly go out on patrols in Afghanistan, and they were trained to detect IEDs, so improvised explosive devices. They were trained to detect IEDs planted by the Taliban. So they were trained to look for things like disturbed soil, dirt that was messed up, piles, wires, sagging vehicle suspensions, because sometimes they would strap these IEDs to the bottom of vehicles. And so they're trained to detect the tactics of the enemy who's seeking to destroy them. So are you aware of your enemy's tactics? Do you know what to look for? And I'm not saying we need to be obsessed with Satan, that we shouldn't be so concerned about him that we obsess over him. That's not what the Bible calls us. It calls us to be vigilant, calls us to be defensive. Ephesians 6, you can read that this week. Meditate on that. Weapons of warfare, spiritual warfare, we're not really going to get into that, but we are called to know his strategies. So are you aware of his tactics? Do you understand how he comes at you to destroy your faith in Jesus? I mean, we could say a lot of things, but let me just give you some biblical examples of the way that Satan tempts us. First of all, Satan tempts us to not forgive. He tempts us to not forgive. The Apostle Paul had instructed the church in Corinth in his second letter. He had instructed them to the church body to discipline an unrepentant man in the congregation. We don't know what he did. Some say it was the same sin as 1 Corinthians chapter 5, sexual immorality. We're not sure. But there was an unrepentant man in the congregation, and Paul calls the church to discipline him, to call him out on his sin, lovingly, but firmly. And they balk at it, because they balk at confronting him. Finally, they confront him, and now they're balking at forgiving him. So they've come down on him, and Paul says, I don't want you to come down so hard on him. You need to forgive him. And so he says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. He says, anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake. In the presence of Christ, listen, verse 11, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. So, unforgiveness, withholding forgiveness, is one of Satan's schemes. It's one of his designs. It's one of his ways of attack. It's to tempt us to be unforgiving people. And as we saw last week, that if the Lord forgives us, then we are called to forgive as the Lord forgives us. And so if you are withholding forgiveness from someone in your life, do you understand that you're actually being outwitted by Satan? You're playing for the wrong team at that point? So as you meditate on, as the Lord has forgiven me, then I'm called to forgive others. If you're unwilling to forgive, then you're being outwitted by Satan, playing for the wrong team. That's just one example. Satan also tempts us, number two, to commit sexual immorality. Now, this comes as no surprise to anyone, probably, especially in a world, and I got this statistic a few years ago, so it's probably up from here, in a world where 12% of all websites are pornographic. Estimated now this year is about 2 billion websites. That's roughly 240 million pornographic websites. So there's no surprise in understanding that Satan tempts people to commit sexual immorality. Speaking of the church in Corinth again, which had a whole host of issues, sexual immorality being one of them, in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, he's writing and gives instructions to husbands and wives, talking to them about sexual intimacy and marriage and the temptation toward sexual immorality. And he says in 1 Corinthians 7:5, he says, do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again. That is, again, in sexual intimacy. Why? So that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. You see that? So, sexual intimacy within the covenant of marriage between a man and a woman, husband and wife, one of the designs that God, protections that God puts against sexual immorality is sexual intimacy. And he says that it's not the only solution, it's not the only weapon against sexual immorality is to have more sex in marriage, but it is one of God's ways of helping us stay free of Satan's temptations. You see that? That's there. So Satan tempts to sexual immorality, and he also tempts us to fear persecution. That's the third one that I'll mention. 1 Peter 5:8 says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. So in context of 1 Peter, he's writing to Christians who are being persecuted for their faith in Jesus. And he's saying Satan's prowling around like a roaring lion. So you have these images of Satan as like a subtle and deceiving serpent, and then you have a lion. So what's the difference? Like a lion, that's like in your face, that's fear. That's fear, whereas like a serpent, there's subtlety there. There's still danger, and there's poison or venom, but it's subtle. So Satan is going to shift tactics depending on what the issue is. In this case, he's trying to stoke fear in the hearts of believers, to fear persecution. Why? To discourage their hearts and to discourage their and silence their witness in the world. Similarly, Satan wants you to be afraid of what might happen to you if you tell people about Jesus in your workplace or in the school, because you're not supposed to, and what will happen to you if you share how he's changed your life. You may lose relationships. You could potentially lose your job. And so Satan wants to cause us fear of persecution. Like, well, no, I can't say anything. I don't want to say anything. I might rock the boat too much with my family or my friends. And so he wants to tempt us toward fear of what will happen to us. Last thing I'll mention is Satan tempts us to create our own identity. Now, I know this sounds a little bit abstract, so let me try to unfold this a little bit for us. Create our own identity. What's our fundamental identity as Christians? It's as children. Children. We started out by saying, our Father, right? Our Father in heaven. So our primary identity and relationship to God is as a child to a father. So all of our value, our sense of worth, who we are in the world, comes from who God is to us and who we are in him. So it's not based on anything that we do. It's just on what he has done for us. He has rescued us from sin and from death, and he has called us his children. That's our fundamental identity. But Satan doesn't want us to rest in our inherent or our worth that's been given to us. We have an identity that's been received, not achieved, from God in his grace. And so he doesn't want us to rest in the worth of our God-given identity. He tempts us to find our worth in what we do. So that now we're defining what's valuable to us. We're defining our own value. And if you are in charge of your own human value, there's a lot of problems with that. Because when you get old and decrepit and you're on your way to your grave, then what functional value do you have anymore? But you see, with a biblical worldview, if you are in Christ, no, even as an image bearer of God, even as a non-Christian, your inherent dignity and worth comes from being made in the image of God. And so that's why we value life. But Satan says, no, you want to be esteemed by people. You want to define and build your own identity in what you do. And an example of this is in Acts chapter 5, believers were voluntarily selling their possessions and giving them to the apostles, and the apostles were deciding how to distribute this money to give to those who were in need. And there's this married couple in the church who sells a piece of property, and they get the profit from that, and they take a portion of it, and they keep that, which is fine. It's their money to begin with. But then what they do is they take the remainder of that, and they present it to the apostles as if that's the total amount of the sale. And why are they doing this? Why are they doing this? Because they want to look super spiritual and generous. They want to be esteemed by the church. Listen to what Peter says, Acts 5, verses 3 and 4. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself a part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? Meaning, isn't it yours to do with what you want? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. And then God kills him. God kills him. He falls down dead, and they bury him. A little bit later, his wife comes in, and Peter tests her and says, is this how much you got for the sale of the land? And she lies to him. And she says, yes. And he says, the feet that buried your husband are going to carry you out too. And she dies, and great fear fell upon the church. So what is happening in this story? Satan is tempting this couple to find their worth in what other people thought of them. So it's based on what we do. It's based upon our generosity. It's based upon our perceived spirituality in the church, our contribution to the church. And so Satan has tempted them to think and tempts us to think it's not good enough that God loves us and calls us his own and is the one in whom we find our value and our worth. He tempts us to not believe that so that we'll devalue God and we'll define our value in terms of our achievements and what others think of us. Are you creating an identity for yourself based on what you do? Your success at work? Your contributions to the church? Or some other kind of achievement? I know for my own self, myself, and for most people, I can't think of anyone that doesn't, in some measure, in some way, shape, or form, give in to this temptation to define ourselves by what we do, by what we've accomplished. And then on the flip side, the dark side of that is then when you fail, then that becomes your defining thing too. And you can't get past that because you've so wrapped up your sense of value and worth as a human being in your achievements, and then when you don't achieve, then you're a total failure because Satan is blinding you to the fact that it doesn't ultimately matter. You're in Christ. You're his. He loves you. You're in him. Nothing can take that away. And so Satan doesn't want us to see this, but tempts us to blind us, to devalue what God says, and create our own value, and create our own sense of worth, which puffs us up with pride or fills us with despair, depending on how we do. So we need to pray for God's protection against Satan and sin. And then in all of this, we absolutely have to keep this truth in mind. Number three is that Christians battle, but Jesus has won the war. Christians battle, we fight, but Jesus has won the war. And this analogy has been employed a number of times before, but it's so good that it's worth repeating. I didn't come up with this. Of course, every good thing I find from someone else. And if I know who it is, I'll tell you who it is. I don't know who came up with this first. But D-Day, World War II, was the day that Allied forces stormed the beach at Normandy. And the battle at Normandy ultimately liberated Western Europe from Nazi control. And Don Keel can correct me later. I think it was June of 1944. Yes, that's what I thought. Thank you. Don's here. There he is. The guy's got an encyclopedic brain. I should always just cross-check against Don. So June of 1944 was D-Day, and then I think the battle lasted through that summer. And ultimately, it liberated Western Europe from Nazi control. But then V-Day, or VE Day, Victory in Europe Day, came in the May, I think May of next year, so slightly less than a year later, when the Nazis unconditionally surrendered to the Allied troops. So D-Day was, hey, the war has been won. When the battle at Normandy was won, they knew like Western Europe was liberated from Nazi control. But there were these pockets of battles in Western Europe, pockets of skirmishes with the Nazis because they hadn't surrendered yet, even though they were toast. And then almost a year later, they surrender, and then it's VE Day, so V-Day. D-Day eventually leads to V-Day, so Victory and Europe Day, when like actual victory hadn't been achieved. This is very similar. It's a good analogy because Jesus' death on the cross decisively won the war against sin and against Satan. Colossians 2:15, we looked at 2:14 last week, where Christ died for us and paid all of our debts. Okay, 2:15 tells us that through the cross, God disarmed the rulers and authorities, that is Satan and demons and all evil spiritual forces in the universe. God disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Christ. Okay, that's D-Day. That's victory. Or sorry, that's the victory's coming at the end. V-Day's coming at the end. According to Colossians 1:13, here's how we know that Jesus won the war. Again, from Colossians, God has delivered us from the domain of darkness. That's Satan's domain. That's Satan's kingdom. He's taken those who live in the darkness under Satan's deception, and he's transferred us from the domain of darkness, transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. That is the kingdom of Christ. So now if you're a Christian, you live between D-Day and V-Day when God will throw Satan into the lake of fire. Jesus is coming again. God is going to win. There are still skirmishes today with the enemy. We still today battle temptation and sin, but with full confidence that Jesus has already won the war. Jesus has already won the war. So should you give into temptation, and we all do at various points, and then Satan comes and he accuses, then when we battle back by going to the scripture and saying, no, Christ triumphed over Satan on the cross and rose victoriously from the dead, and I belong to him. I've been transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. So D-Day and V-Day, and we are awaiting as we still skirmish, as we still battle against sin and temptation today, we have confidence Jesus is coming again. He has already won the war. That has been secured. So it's in this sense that we pray, deliver us from the evil one, or rescue us from the evil one. So then an important question, and I'll kind of try to land the plane here, is how does God rescue us? So we're praying, would you deliver us? Father, deliver us from evil. Deliver us from the evil one. Well, how does God deliver us? How does he rescue us? Now, sometimes when we think deliverance, we think rescue, we think dramatic intervention. Now, absolutely, yes, God can and sometimes does intervene dramatically to rescue his people from some kind of sin that could lead you down the wrong road, and you can maybe look back in your life and say, oh, I see where God redirected me. I see where God intervened. And maybe it was dramatic, and maybe it was awesome, but his usual mode of deliverance is rather plain and requires our cooperation. Very well-known scripture, 1 Corinthians 10:13. Paul writes, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. That means we all face temptations. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, writing to Christians now who have the Holy Spirit, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. So what we need to understand about battling sin and temptation today is that the cross of Christ not only saves us from the penalty of sin, rescues us from the penalty of sin, but also from the power of sin over you. That Christ's cross has broken the power, whereas once you lived in slavery to sin, if you are truly in Christ and have his Holy Spirit residing in you, then the power has been broken over you. It may not feel that way yet, but I'm telling you, this is what the Word says, this is what Jesus says, this is what the Bible says. Now, what we have to do is learn to walk in that, figure out how to walk in a new way of life in dependence upon the Holy Spirit to free us from what we feel has had dominion over us. What this means is that because Christ's cross has broken the power of sin over us, you can say no to sin. You don't have to say yes to sin. I know this as a young man. I know the feeling of being enslaved to sin when I just couldn't say no to it. And I know now when temptation comes my way, I can say, I don't need to do that. I don't want to do that. Lord, help me not to do that. No Christian can truly say, the devil made me do it, because he doesn't have that kind of power over you. He can entice you. He can lead you there. But in the end, we are responsible for our own sin. And if we give in, we know there's forgiveness. We know he cleanses us from all unrighteousness. We confess our sins. He's faithful and just. So there's a freedom that comes in Christ. God always provides the way of escape so that we can't say, well, I had no way out of this. I had no other choice. That's not what it says. God always provides a way of escape. The question is, will we look for it and will we take it? Now, let me close with one very practical application. That is essential. One of the essential ways that God helps us to fight temptation and sin is through the help of the body of Christ. And my fear is that Christians in America, we don't understand and appreciate this as much. Is that one of the means, critical means that God gives you and me to battle sin and temptation is the body of Christ. And there is strength that comes. You heard the phrase strength in numbers. We are stronger together. And there is a communal aspect to this. If you remember, this prayer is not in the first person singular, is it? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So Jesus is teaching his people how to pray communally. It's a prayer for the community of believers, which I think is helpful because it teaches us that this isn't supposed to be done in isolation. Now, your battle against temptation and sin isn't supposed to be fought in your own strength and on your own, like I can just do it, this kind of sort of lone soldier mentality. That's not what God created us for. That's not how he created us to operate. So in Hebrews 3 has increasingly become to me a very critical passage for how we, both the danger that we face and how we face that danger and how we fight that danger. So in verse 12 of chapter 3, the author writes, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God." Okay, there's a danger, falling away from the living God. What are you going to do about it? What should we do? Verse 13, "But exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." Now that verse freaks me out, because I've seen it happen in other people's lives. And I pray, Lord, let this not happen to me. Because sin is so deceitful that it can lead people like me who preach the word week in and week out, preach against sin from the pulpit and go commit adultery. I know it can happen because that's how deceitful sin is. Don't be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. How do you overcome that? Exhort one another, urge one another daily, encourage one another daily. And the reason why Christians who genuinely love Jesus can end up in such heinous, sinful situations is because they, in large measure, because they cut themselves off from meaningful, close, helpful Christian relationships. You know what isolation does? Isolation breeds sin and despair. Isolation makes you and me more susceptible to sin's deceptive power. So I need the church speaking truth into my life. You need other believers speaking the truth into your life. Because if you just kind of go off on your own, then you are way more susceptible to giving in to the temptations of sin. And so we're told to exhort one another daily. And so this is why we encourage every person who calls Imprint Church their home to be involved in a small group. I know churches talk about small groups. I'm not into promoting stuff just to promote stuff. I can give my life to better things. More fun things, I guess. But the reason that we promote groups and we want you to be in a group is because we truly believe that there is, according to the scripture, there is a value in being safe with one another and encouraging and speaking encouragement to one another so that our hearts aren't hardened and deceived by sin. A small group's not the only weapon in the battle for a holy life, but it's a critical weapon. It's a critical one. So in closing, I would say, let's be sober-minded. Let's be sober-minded about the power of sin and the reality of temptation in the world, and not do what I'm inclined to do, which is just to think, I'm pretty good. I mean to kind of avoid some bad things. But no, to actually be praying like, Lord, would you guard my heart? Would you guard the hearts of your people here in this church? So let's be sober-minded about the power and the deceitfulness of sin, and let's exhort one another to stay faithful, and let's pray for God's protection in our battle against sin and in our fight for our joy in the Lord. That's what we're after. We're not about just trying to avoid sin. We're after life, which is in Christ. The Christian life is not, don't do that bad stuff. That's half the equation. If you're engaged in these things, you cannot be engaged in the better, in the ultimate, in the true good things, which is to be in relationship with Jesus and find all of your joy and your life and your satisfaction in him. So it's a negative, it's a turning away, and it's a positive, turning to and engaging in. So we're fighting for our joy in the Lord. As we fight for our joy in the Lord, and simultaneously are fighting against sin and temptation, then we do this, hopefully, with the understanding that Jesus has already won the war. He's already won the war. Let's pray. So Father, we ask you now for your grace to help us to say no. First of all, I guess, Lord, to detect the tactics of the enemy, to detect where he's luring us in, enticing us, Lord. And maybe what we need to do, God, is play out those enticements down to their logical conclusion, which always leads our feet down the steps to a grave. That's what Satan promises us. It's wrapped. It's poison wrapped in something sweet. It leads our feet to death, and we don't want that. So help us to see it for what it is, to expose that, Lord, and help us and protect us, God, from giving into temptation, and help us, Lord, rescue us from the temptations of sin and Satan coming against us. And let us put our hope in Christ, who is our warrior, who is our champion, who is our Savior, who is our God, who is our friend, who is our Lord. May we walk with him in the strength that his Spirit gives us. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.